Well, if you're visiting with us, we are in a beginning a five-week series on marriage. 4 weeks on marriage, and then the last week we're going to preach on being single. What's God's plan for me? All right? So we're starting our series on marriage today, and the message is titled, The Myths of Marriage. I heard a story, a husband and wife were at a party, and they were chatting with some friends when the subject of marriage counseling came up, to which the husband responded, "Ah, we'll never need that. My wife and I have a great relationship." And he went on to explain, "She was a communications major in college, and I majored in theater arts." He continued, "So she communicates well, and I act like I'm listening." So probably most women would be like, "Yeah, that's definitely my husband, right?" Yeah. I hope you won't act like you're listening this morning while I'm teaching, preaching. My prayer for us as a church family is that God would use these in our own lives to strengthen our marriages. And if you're single, these are not bad messages for you to hear at all. And if you're a teenager and you're like, "Dude, I don't even know if I like a girl or a guy," this is still good stuff for you to hear, all right? You can apply it in your life, all right? Let me give you three quick stories, made-up stories. Story one, Thomas and Noel are tired of arguing. This was not how things began 12 years ago. And it really doesn't matter what it is. It's whether it's the car payment, who's going to pick up the four-year-old from daycare, the wet towel on the floor, the chip bag left open again. Over and over and over again. I mean, Noelle never letting Thomas know that the oil needs changed on her vehicle. It's just constant. Before marriage, they were the best of friends, talking and laughing, but those days are now just a memory. And Daniel, story number two, Daniel grew up in a divorced home, and he doesn't want his kids to go through that. He knows the hurt and the pain. And if you were to see Daniel from a distance, Daniel looks like he's living a pretty good life. He has a beautiful and intelligent wife named Sophia. They have three cute kids under the age of seven, but he and Sophia seem to function with low-grade irritation toward one another. The schedule is demanding, and their kids seem to need endless attention. And he feels like there's hardly a day that goes by in which he doesn't disappoint Sophia. Last one. Haley lies in bed awake. Through the dark night, and yet still with the moon glow in their bedroom, she looks at Anthony. It's hard for her to think that the man she is lying next to is the same man who swept her off her feet. As a tear kind of falls down her cheek, she remembers Anthony's smile and sense of humor. And somewhere along the line, she would say that Anthony quit being Anthony. That going to bed is hard for Haley. She longs for just a little bit of tenderness before they both go to sleep. And Anthony falls into bed, mumbles goodnight, gives her the obligatory kiss, rolls over to sleep. And night after night, Haley is searching for ways to reignite their marriage. You know, these three couples really aren't that different from most of us in this room. The common thread that binds us to them are the myths of marriage. There's a husband and wife team, counseling team, Doctors Les and Leslie Parrott. They titled one of their books, Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. And in it, they give a few marriage myths, and I've added a few of my own for my own counseling. Here's myth one, that we expect the same things from marriage. That's just myth one. We expect the same things from marriage. For instance, he was anticipating a mountain-climbing, football-watching spouse. She expected a spouse that would talk a really long time after a long day's work, watch a romantic comedy, and then fall into bed. But unmet expectations lead to disappointment. Disappointment can lead to bitterness. The problem with this myth is this. The myth reasons that we are not naturally selfish. Myth two. This feeling of love is going to last forever. Young marriages they're fun to be around. There's a tender affection for one another. And over time, time has a way of kind of whittling away at love and gentleness. All right, and one day you wake up and those feelings, I don't know, they're just gone. They've kind of vanished. And the problem with this understanding of love, this understanding of love is faulty. It presumes this. It presumes that love is an emotion. Right? If I lose the emotion, then I've lost my love. Myth three. Everything bad in my life is going to disappear if I marry this person, date this person. And this isn't just a myth for 20-somethings or early 30-somethings. This is a myth that 40-plus-somethings entering oftentimes second marriages experience. This myth assumes that my biggest problems are outside of me. If I can just change the circumstances that are around me, then everything will be good. But the problem with that myth is that the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches us that our biggest problems are not outside of us, that our biggest problems are inside of us. My biggest problem is not my spouse, it's the dude I shave with every morning. That's my biggest problem. How about this one? Myth four. My spouse will make me complete. Here's a for instance. Here's just a little illustration. This is seen when a Christian man ignores the Bible's teaching to only marry a believing spouse. And the reasoning goes like this. If I marry her, she will make me complete. Right? And this myth is played out in every facet of life, like a mirage in a desert. If I have this, then I'll be satisfied. Last myth. This one I see all the time, too, in counseling. I married the wrong person. This myth is dangerous for this reason. It ignores some very clear teaching from the Bible. It ignores my vows before God. It views marriage at times, at least, it seems to view marriage as expendable. And I would argue this way, that this myth supposes that God's grace is not enough. And in Genesis chapter 1, as opposed to all the myths that we've talked about already, and opposed to all the myths, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 give us three realities. Three realities about Christian marriage. Let's begin reading in Genesis 1, beginning with verse 26, where the Bible says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was," catch these next two words, "very good." Very good. Now, the only reason why I tell you to catch those two words is because the prior 5 days of creation, on day one, he creates the sun or the light. He separates it. It's this. God creates something. This is good. Day two, God's judgment, this is good. Day 3, this is good. Day 4, this is good. You're getting the hint. Day 5, this is good. And so you would expect on day 6, when God creates Adam and Eve, husband and wife, he would say, what? This is good. But he doesn't. What does he say? He says, this is very good. So here's reality number one. You can find this in your worship guide. Reality one is this. Marriage is God's good creation. We could say this. Marriage is God's very good creation. Is that interesting to you? Is it interesting that the very relationship that God blesses with the words very good oftentimes is the one relationship that creates the most heartache and hurt in our lives? Does that make sense? I mean, the one relationship that God says is very good can cause sometimes the most heartache and the most hurt. And why? I mean, why would that be? If God blesses and prioritizes marriage in Genesis chapter 1, if Jesus reinforces the value of marriage by performing his first miracle, right? Where he turns water into wine, where? At the wedding at Cana? So God blesses it. Jesus reinforces the value of it. Why is it that marriage is so difficult? I'm not going to answer that question right away. We'll answer it towards the end. But can I give you some helpful thoughts along these lines? Most people look at the Bible as a spiritual encyclopedia. Oh, I've got anger problems. Where do I look? Anger. But read these 3 verses. Call me in the morning, the pastor says, right? I've got a problem with lust. Read these 7 passages and, you know, call me in the morning, a pastor might say. The point is this, is that people tend to look at the Bible as kind of an encyclopedia. I got an issue, I go to the encyclopedia to figure out where my problem is. And here's the problem with that. The problem that of that is this, is that when we try to understand and apply our marriages apart from the arc of Scripture, the storyline of Scripture, if I try to understand my marriage apart from the storyline of the Bible, if I try to separate my marriage problems from the overall purpose of Scripture, then I will not receive a full diagnosis, which is why we begin in Genesis. Let me tell you, just briefly, if I can give you the storyline of the Bible in a paragraph or two. Here's the storyline of the Bible. You've got 3 gardens. You got the Garden of Eden, right, where everything begins. You got another garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, right, where Jesus is betrayed and eventually he'll be crucified. So you got the Garden of Eden, you got the Garden of Gethsemane, you got one more garden. It's all the way found in Revelation 21 and 22. It's not quite specifically called a garden, it's called the New Heaven and the New Earth. You got these 3 gardens going on. We're using that as kind of our thread throughout the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 God creates this earth in perfection, and all of a sudden sin enters it and disrupts it. And so what you have from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, there is this unseen spiritual war going on. And this unseen spiritual war, what is going on is this, is Satan is attempting to prevent God's plan. What's God's plan? The death, burial, and resurrection of his son. And so from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan is trying to thwart God's plan. Ah, but you can't thwart God's plan, right? To the very end, God gave his son, Jesus Christ, up to die in the place of sinners. So what you have then is from the Garden of Gethsemane to the new garden, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, is this Satan again is not trying to thwart it, but he's basically trying to push it off and trying to undo as much as he can before the final, the eternal garden is commenced. Here's the problem. If I forget or I am unaware that I am living from, I'm somewhere in Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 19. If I forget that this is the land, this is the area in which I occupy, I'm not fully understanding what God is attempting to do in my life personally and in my marriage. The reason why the garden, of Gethsemane is necessary is to redeem that which was fallen back in the Garden of Eden. You follow? Because at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus dies, he dies, he's buried, and he's resurrected for these reasons. He is going to renew relationships to God's created order. He's going to restore the original intention of marriage. Jesus came, here's the point, Jesus came to redeem, to renew, and to restore not just marriage, but everything that sin has destroyed, primarily our relationship with God. In fact, if you were at the baptism this morning, you heard a beautiful story of God renewing and restoring. You see, if I just view my marriage as I just need to work on my anger, or I just need to work on my lust, or I just need to work on not arguing with my wife, I'm forgetting that there's a much larger picture going on here. That I'm living in Genesis 3 to Revelation 19 land is the point. So, marriage is God's very good creation. That's reality one. So we could say this, friends, you see this, that marriage is a remnant of what God initially created. It's a remnant of what God initially created. So marriage is good because it is God's creation. Reality number two. Here's reality number two, is that marriage is God creating relational intimacy. Relational intimacy. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. The text that was read for us. What is God attempting to do in Genesis 2, verse 18? Here we go. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding or fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh out of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." What is God doing here? Folks, let me tell you what marriage is about. Marriage is God creating relational intimacy. That is, what God did in the creation, God modeled in creation physically what he intended marriages to be relationally. He took that bone from Adam's body and made Eve from it to communicate it. And what did he want to communicate? He wanted to communicate relational intimacy. Eve would be the companion that corresponded to Adam. It is not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper fit for him. And it's not this. It's not that man is clueless without a woman, although that may be true at times. It's not that he won't know what to do to account for his time. It's this, is that God created individuals for relationships. And in the context of marriage, it is this, relational intimacy. Now, when I say that, women are thinking one thing, and men are thinking another, all right? So, men, we're not talking about sex, right? Okay? Not yet. What we're talking about is this. We're talking about the intimacy of soul. To use Matt Chandler's coined phrase, marriage is a mingling of souls. And there are inherent obstacles to relational intimacy. How you were raised, how your parents communicated or didn't communicate, even what our culture tells us is acceptable or unacceptable, the patterns that you've established, whether you've been married for 3 months, 13 years, or 30 years, your past experiences with prior girlfriends or boyfriends, all of these can detract from relational intimacy. And here's the point, that if God intends marriage to facilitate relational intimacy, and if God's assessment of marriage is, this is very good, friends, is it any wonder that Satan would fight and attempt to distort God's intended design and goal for your marriage? Like, that shouldn't be a shocker. Like, God says, this is very good. Oh, this is supposed to be relational intimacy. Okay? When God says this is the purpose, this is the intention for marriage, that's like a big bullseye on your back that the devil's gonna go after. Right? The one thing I don't want this marriage to be very good. I don't want them to have relational intimacy. Right? Knowing your experience is the sin and brokenness of Genesis 3, then are we shocked that Satan twists God's good creation? Right? These are just realities. You say, Mosher, these aren't my realities. I understand that. Okay, I get it. But these are the realities of what God intends marriage to be. So, reality one, marriage is a very good part of God's creation. Reality two, marriage is God creating relational intimacy. Third reality, right, comes from Genesis 2. Where does relational intimacy lead to? Say, we're in church, can I say that? It's okay. Here it is, reality three. Marriage is God uniting two individuals. And I'm going to say it this way, that marriage is God exclusively uniting two individuals. So do you see that in the text? Look at verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So notice leave. Here's the next verb. And hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Here's the truth about your marriage right now. God is the one who unites two individuals. God is the one who united you. Say, Joel, you have no idea how we met. You may be right. Probably are right. But it is God's will for you to be together. You see this in verse 24. He says, leave. Now, Adam and Eve, they got no parents. Right? They got nothing else. They got no in-laws. Adam doesn't have a mother-in-law. But God says, here's the advice. You got to leave. What does that mean? This happens when a couple intentionally leaves all other relationships and identities. Not to say you're not friends with mom or mother-in-law or anything like that. But you leave all other relationships and identities. So dad, mom, the guys I hang out with to watch a game, the girls I go out with after work, I'm going to leave. Not to say you can't watch a game or go visit mom or whatever. Then he says what? Cleave. Right? I think that's the old King James translation. Our translation says hold fast. I don't know how yours says, but the idea is you got to leave, you got to cleave, you got to come together. And then I heard this at a marriage seminar up in Pennsylvania. Nonetheless, I heard it this way: you have to leave and you have to cleave, and then right in good rhyming fashion, you what? Weave. Right? That is what the text says. Right? They shall leave father and mother, hold fast cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when we say hold fast, cleave, get together, what we're saying there is this. Hold fast means to glue together. We would say it this way, it's covenantal. Marriage is not a promise, it is a covenant. It's not a contract, right? Contractual agreement is this, is if she breaks this part of the contract, then I'm out. Or if he doesn't do this part of the contract, then I'm out. But covenantal understanding of marriage says this, no, I hold fast, I cleave together. And the weaving is this, as God wants, intends for that relational intimacy to be expressed in physical or sexual intimacy. Right? The physical representation of what God is doing relationally in marriage is sexual intimacy. Right? This is why sex is reserved for marriage. Marriage is honorable in the bed, undefiled. It was God's idea. Right? It wasn't Hugh Hefner's idea. It was God's idea. Hefner distorted it. God is the one who created it and held it up high. So sex is not intended to be recreational for anyone and everyone that you're attracted to. Sex is the highest expression of relational intimacy for the one to whom you are in covenant marriage with. Right? Rabbit trail, this is part of the dangers of pornography, is that it allows for supposed sexual intimacy without the covenantal commitment of relational intimacy. And Joel, this, you may say, Joel, this all sounds nice in theory. I guess it works out in the Bible. But come live in my home for 3 weeks. It's not a Garden of Eden. It's more like a garden from hell, right? Just be honest, right? This all sounds nice in theory, but is this just the original intention of creation, or is this actually supposed to be what my marriage is like? Let me read to you Jesus' words. Remember I said we're living in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 19? I'm smack dab in the middle in Matthew chapter 19. The text is on the screen behind me, and it reads this way. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female," Jesus says. "And said," verse 5, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," right? He's quoting it now. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So in the context of a question about marriage, Jesus, I gotta say this to you. Even if your marriage is bad right now, I have to say this to you, that Jesus affirms and extends this teaching beyond Genesis 2. It's for us today. And it's what the next 3 weeks of talks will be. So I want to conclude. You say, well, Mosher, that's like just fact. Can you give me some application for my marriage? Here we go. Three applications. And we're done. Number one. Because marriage is part of God's good creation, I want to say this to you, brothers and sisters. You must not view conflicts as simply horizontal, but as an interruption of the relationship that you have vertically with God. So when Satan comes to the garden and tempts Eve, it's not just so that he can kind of disrupt the relationship between Adam and Eve. That's a side benefit. What he's really attempting to do is he's trying to disrupt the relationship between Eve and whom? Her father, whom she walks in the cool of the day with. So I get it, right? When you're arguing about whose side of the family you're going to spend Christmas with, I get it. That's really horizontal. But remember this, the Bible teaches that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6. So I want to say this, it's not enough to say, you know, all she does is nag, or all he does is kind of, he never talks to me. There is a roaring lion walking about seeking marriages to devour, which is why you need a Christian church for teaching, fellowship, and accountability. And if your marriage is intended, which it is, to reflect God's relationship with his bride or Jesus' relationship with his bride, and if the devil can destroy your marriage, he can attempt to mar the greatest picture represented, which is Jesus' love for his church. So if you are a follower of Jesus, persevering in your marriage and flourishing in your marriage is a really, really, really big deal. Why? Because Jesus is a big deal. And Jesus loves his church. I'm not going to let anything mar or destroy this beautiful picture that other people are supposed to see of Jesus' love for his people. Number two, because marriage is God creating relational intimacy. Relational intimacy, brothers, sisters, you must fight against that which would disrupt relational intimacy. I'm just going to give you an application. I could give 1,000. You need to be aware of what may threaten relational intimacy between you and your spouse. Your words constrain relational intimacy. Do you understand that? That words that I speak are based upon thoughts that I think. And you can ascribe motives to your spouse's words or actions, and immediately what happens? They're on the defensive. I want to say this to you. You need to guard your minds and your thoughts so as to protect what you say. Because why? Because you value what God's intended purpose is, relational intimacy. Like, I value that because God created me. And that I value honesty, integrity, and forthrightness of speech more than I value my assumptions, my conjecture, my speculations about my spouse's speech or actions. You follow? Third. So I said, because marriage is part of God's good creation, I got to view conflicts not just as horizontal, but vertical, right? Second one was, because marriage is God creating relational intimacy, right? There's 1,000 arguments, right? I understand. As soon as I say that, some of you are like, I'm married to the moose hunter. He doesn't talk. Or I'm married to the guy who the remote is an extension of his hands, and basically from Labor Day, right, through the first or second Sunday of February, he's a goner, right? Football season comes. I understand. But I'm just saying, you got to fight against that which disrupts relational intimacy. Lastly, because marriage is God uniting two individuals exclusively, friends, you've got to guard your heart from people, places, or ideas that would pull apart what God brought together. If God is the one who exclusively unites two people, then you need to be very careful about being around people, places, or ideas that would seek to pull you apart. As a Christian pastor, as a biblical counselor, I often find that people have unhelpful confidants who are encouraging them to find happiness by leaving their spouse. And I say this to you, the epitome of a Christian marriage is not where you're miserable for 40 plus years. That's not what I'm saying either. That's not the epitome. The epitome of a Christian marriage is not just where you stay together for 40 plus years, but it is where you stay together and all the while you are repenting of sins. You're confessing sins. sometimes through tears, because you've apologized for the 77th time and you got to do it again. But because I love Jesus, I love this picture that I'm a part of, and I love my spouse, I am going to be a repenting, confessing sinner. Because Christian people and Christian marriages are not sin-free. We got just as much sin as everybody else does. The only thing different is this, is that we are repenting sinners. And I don't have a fourth application, but I need to give it this way. If you are here, you're like, I need help with my marriage, but I'm not a Jesus follower. I just be really honest with you. What you need first and foremost is not someone to tinker with your soul on marriage. What you need is not someone to kind of give you a helium boost of marriage. You don't need a Christianized Dr. Phil. You don't need a little Oprah next to you. What you need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's what the gospel says. Just being really honest, the gospel says you're a sinner. If you don't turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin. But if you will turn to Jesus, if you'll turn to Christ and Christ alone, there is more grace, love, and mercy than you got sin. And I'm not trying to dangle a carrot and say if you follow Jesus, God will heal your marriage. You may be Humpty Dumpty, and you may not be able to put all the pieces back together again. But I will say this, you will save your soul. And much better for you to save your soul and lose your marriage than to save your marriage and lose your soul. This is the Christian gospel. Spouses, we ought not be surprised. He said, what? She did that? What? Dude, you're a sinner. That's why Jesus came to die. Because of that. Do not be shocked. But humbly bow your knee. Ask for forgiveness again. Hold hands tight. Say, by the grace of God, here we go. And follow Jesus. Let's pray.